Well, thanks for sticking out this class for the whole quarter. Tonight's our last night, and we are going to do kind of wrap-up session to think about what we can take away from a class like this, besides just something to do on a rainy Wednesday night in the fall. What does it have to do with our faith life? Can we benefit from this in some spiritual way? So that's one thing. The other thing is, what lingering questions are there that this class has raised? And we'll see what we can do with those. But I do want to make sure that we can think about some takeaways. Again, it's not just history, but in some real sense, what we've been talking about is our history, the history of our people. Paul seems pretty clear that the Gentiles are grafted into Israel. And when they're grafted in, that means Israel's history becomes the history of the followers of Jesus as well. And I think what we've seen, especially in the last couple of weeks, is that that matrix of Second Temple Judaism is the womb out of which Christianity was born. And so this is not just something abstract. In a real sense, I think it is family history and genealogy. And there's always something important and good about telling the family stories and going back over the family stories, because it tells us who we are. So let me just start by opening it up with either comments or reflections from you, or questions that you have.
I'll raise one. I'm a slow learner. Are you going to repeat this next year?
We have recordings for posterity. They can be slowed way down. Take all the time you need. The thought is, next year, if we do another one of these, to do it, I don't know what's best. You can tell me what you're interested in, I suppose. But two possibilities are looking at kind of the world just beyond the New Testament. And that can look like, one, looking at the lost Gospels and early Christian material that doesn't get included in the New Testament. There's a number of books that are very similar to the New Testament books, but don't get included. Gospels of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, Apocalypse of Paul, all these sorts of things. So that's one possibility, kind of those early years. Another possibility is to look a little farther out at the early Christian world in terms of the thought and worship and morality, things like that, in the early church fathers, they're often called. And this is a little bit more of a global perspective. As I said, it stretches out a little bit. They would be two different kinds of studies. One of them, I think, would be a little bit more positive, more faith-oriented. That would be the church fathers. The other one would be a little bit more like this, maybe generating questions and making us wonder about things. I thought it might be good to lean more towards something affirming, still interesting, but affirming, and maybe put off till later some of that other stuff. But you can tell me what you're interested in, and I'll respond to that. I've done both. Yes, Mike.
What are the three things that you think that we miss by not looking at these apocryphal books? And that would be helpful to our faith.
Thank you. That's the takeaways. I guess I'll give you my takeaways, and then you can add yours. I think one major thing that I take away from studying this period is that faith evolves over time. It changes. And that's not a bad thing. Studying the intertestamental period is like a missing link. So we see where all these things are coming from, like synagogues and Sadducees and even Satan. Things that aren't present or very minor in the Old Testament and suddenly major in the New Testament. So it's helpful to see how religion develops over time. It's a historical phenomenon. And that's good, because we're in the middle of different sorts of transitions. And frankly, they can be frightening, because we also have a sense that religion shouldn't change and should remain the same. But here we see that within God's own people, there are significant changes and developments, and leading up to a point, right? Leading up to the birth of Jesus and the life of Jesus, and then in his church. So that's one thing. I think a related point is it's helpful to see the diversity of belief and practice in this period. So within Second Temple Judaism, we've seen really four big options for how people thought about the world, how people thought about evil, how people thought about the Bible, how people thought about salvation. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Zealots. And then there were other groups besides. And you see a little bit of that in the New Testament, but in a polemical sense, right? Why each of these groups is wrong. But if you look at the larger picture with Josephus and Philo and these sources that we've been reading, you can kind of begin to see how these were just different options in that day, which mirrored the different options in our day. And it's not to say that it's relative, right, that each one is equally right, but it is helpful, I think, to see in the past something that we also see in the present. People, even within this church, have different views about the Bible and about politics and about how to deal with evil in the world and even about maybe the meaning of Jesus at some level. I don't think at a foundational level, but at some level we do have some different opinions about that. And to not cover that up or hide it, but to bring it out in the open, to talk about it, maybe to argue about it sometimes, but to recognize we're still in the same family. Kind of like Hillel and Shammai, right? They fought like cats and dogs, but their kids married each other. So I think blessing the plurality of practice and belief is helpful. And the last thing that I think is helpful, and this might be, you know, leading into some of the questions that you all have, I do think it gives us a different perspective on what the Bible is and how the Bible came together and how the Bible functions. To look at this intertestamental period is to have to think hard about how it came together, the very human process of how the Bible came together. And it's just not possible to sit with easy or simplified ideas about what Scripture is. We really have to wrestle with this human side. And we've also seen books that could have been in the Bible and weren't. We've seen books that aren't included in some people's Bibles, but not in ours. And that causes us to think hard, okay, what standards are there for this sort of thing? And it may even raise questions of, well, can I trust what I have? Am I missing something? Did something extra get put in mine that we still need to get rid of? And insofar as I have to think hard about that, I think that's a good thing. I do think we should think it through till we find some answers, not just leave it hanging. But we should from time to time be challenged by the Bible itself and think back to the foundations of our faith. Sometimes it's too easy to just put the Bible out there. People on the outside won't accept that. We need to know how this came together and what it means. In a way that people out there will also understand and accept. So I think those are three takeaways. The development in history of religious faith and practice, the diversity and plurality of religious faith and practice at particular moments, and then what it has to say about the Bible. But I welcome takeaways or maybe potential takeaways that you have. I actually would really like to hear that.
So I think that studying this period helps us give a really great perspective about things that we hear about in the New Testament that may or may not make as much sense not having this background. So like Messiah. Hmm. Okay, so well, we know about the prophecies about Messiah, Isaiah, and we know about what Jesus was. Hmm. And there was all this discussion about like Jesus wasn't like what we thought he was going to be. Hmm. Well, now we have 400 years of history that says, well, here's why they thought that, and the different versions of messiahs that came along and what they did or didn't do. And so I think things like that are helpful to us in our study of the Bible and understanding about the perspective about what was going on in the Second Temple period.
Yeah.
A couple of times you mentioned references to your personal period that you're most studied on.
Mm-hmm.
And I wondered, maybe I missed it, but what would that be? What would that consist of? What time period and maybe the important themes? So
the period that I've studied most is the period of the first 500 years of Christianity. Oh. So from the New Testament till about the end of the Roman Empire.
From where the class has been.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so the same world, you know, it's the same Roman world, but just a little ahead of this.
Mm-hmm. Have you talked any or studied any previously about the Restoration Movement?
Yes, yes. In fact, I am teaching the class at OC next semester on the Restoration Movement. Yeah.
I would be interested in that.
Yeah, yeah. Welcome to sit in. Now, you guys have sat here quiet all semester, and this is one time I'm asking you to say anything.
I'm going to give my takeaway.
Okay.
This has been a faith-building experience for me, because I've always believed in the providence of God. I believe that God does certainly move in mysterious ways that I can't understand, but as I look back on history, I can see how that he's moving.
Mm-hmm.
This really helps me to see how he was moving in those years that we don't really know very much about. And I think he was still in control. He was still moving. He was still taking his people where he wanted them to be.
Mm-hmm.
And so this has been, I just say, this has been a faith-building experience for me, because it has reassured me that God's providence did not stop for 500 or 600, 700 years and suddenly pick up again with the birth of Jesus. And that's been encouraging to me.
Yeah, I really appreciate that, Joe. I think that I would add that to my list too. There's a line in Romans 2, I think, where Paul says something like, is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Where Paul's saying, you think God's been at work in your history all along, but has God not also been at work out there? There's also a verse that has always struck me, and I think it's in Amos 4. I won't be able to find it real quick, but Amos essentially says, have you forgotten about the Ethiopians whom I led out? Have you forgot about the Aramaeans who I led out? He's saying, did you not know about the other Exodus stories where I led out these other people just like you? We don't know anything about what God did in Ethiopia, you know, in the Bible, or among the Aramaean people, not really. And yet there's all these reminders in Scripture that God is at work among other peoples, maybe in very similar ways to the ways at work among Israel. But Israel's very focused on Israel, right? Their story, just like we get focused on our story. So to pull back the curtain a little bit, I think it does help us to see a God who is the God of the whole world, of all people, and who's working all things ultimately for the salvation of, to make salvation available to all people. Yeah, thank you.
I think for me, one of the things is it's changed the way that I think about inspired Scripture. And know that it's still people who are wrestling with the idea of God, who are writing down the history of the church as they're studying it and living it. And there's been times in Scripture that Jesus tells two different things. Jesus is conflicting and arguing with himself, depending on which book it is, and understanding that they are bringing in their own experiences as they're writing this helps explain some of that. It's not the Spirit got it wrong, so they try to correct it, or the Spirit wasn't involved at all. It's not some magic, Holy Spirit tell me what to write, so I'm going to write it down. It's a person who is inspired just as we are inspired and filled with the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
trying to explain God
mm-hmm.
through words and hoping that someone else will understand that.
Does that answer your question, Dan?
Well, to a certain extent. I mean, the concern would be if the Bible is based on, oh, we borrowed this from the Persians, we borrowed this from the Babylonians, we borrowed this from the Greeks, then it almost makes the Bible sound like just a mishmash of various men's ideas down through the ages and nothing special. Unless we understand that God can easily work through the Persians, work through the Greeks, work through the, and that that's his very complicated way of inspiring the scripture. So it's not as simple as, well, you know, dictaphone and write down exactly what his words are.
Yes. I may have said this earlier, but there are passages word from word where, for instance, in the Proverbs, our Proverbs, the Hebrew Proverbs, have just been copied from an Egyptian collection of Proverbs, for instance. Just taken right out of it. Egyptian ones are older. The same with Babylonian Proverbs. Proverbs are very interesting because it's collected from all these different sources. But that, you know, what is wisdom? Wisdom means seeing what's good and holy and right wherever it is, right? And so it shouldn't surprise us that in the very book of wisdom, the Proverbs, they're taking what's good and right and beautiful from other cultures and including it in their book of Proverbs. It's a kind of humility, almost, to say we don't have it all, but we see it out here and out here and out here. And just for us, you know, this far removed, to look back and say, and this is God bringing all of it together. To me, that makes it more beautiful, not less. It makes it, I don't know, that sounds even more right to me, that that's how God would work. Think about the names of God. El and Elohim. They're from the Canaanites. The name Yahweh. Probably learned from the Midianites. What is original in some ways here? What's not taken from God's revelation to the broader world? You'd be hard-pressed. But that doesn't seem to be the point, to find what's here and nowhere else, what's original. In some way, it's the thing itself which is unique. It's the thing itself which is what we need. I don't know. I could say more about inspiration, too. I'm prepared to do that.
Oh, go ahead.
Well, I'll give you the diagram. This is what I was prepared to do. So, if that's okay, then you can really ask me the questions. So, just to show you what this process looks like, this is just real brief. What I'm going through with my Old Testament students. So you mentioned a kind of dictaphone model of inspiration. And we get that idea both because that's a common idea in other cultures, oracular inspiration. And also from passages like this one. Yahweh summoned Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them." And so if you picture this in your mind, you can see kind of the tent flap being pulled back and like a psst, right? And then Moses coming to the tent, God passing this message on, and then Moses going out and telling the people. Now, that's a very simplistic way of thinking about inspiration, where God says, psst, and Moses comes over and he writes down the things God says. That's kind of the dictatorial model, where basically what Moses is a human hand with a pen attached. And everything is coming from God. So it is a picture in Scripture. Let's recognize that. But it doesn't do justice to the actual process of inspiration, I think. So that's kind of what that looks like. God to Moses, and Moses gives us the Bible. But like we've done this semester, when we actually stop and think about the process in which this occurs, it gets almost immediately more complicated, right? Yeah. So let's just say God speaks to Moses and Moses writes it on the tablets, all right? Step one. Well, that's just the Ten Commandments. And then somebody, maybe Moses, integrates that into Exodus, into Deuteronomy, right? And then that becomes part of the Torah. The five books of Moses, And then at some point, the five books of Moses becomes part of the 39 books of the Old Testament. And then at some later point, King James translates it for us. Now, there are a handful, we don't actually know how many people involved in this process, but we do know there's a human, there's a human, there's a human, there's a human. Which one of these humans is the inspiration point for this? Is there just one, kind of a, and then everything else is iffy, right? We're trying to get it back to Moses here. We're trying to get it back to Moses' editor. Are we trying to get it back to the person that put that in the context of Exodus or in the context of the Pentateuch? And of course, it's even more complicated than this, scholars will tell us. But this is a simplified form. Many, many hands in every single work of the Old Testament. And do we know their names? No. We don't know their names, their stories. We don't know anything about most of these people. And yet, they're the ones who have passed Scripture down to us. So instead of trying to separate out where's the God part and where's the human part, which is what ends up happening with that simplistic method, where we're just looking through and trying to say, here's a human error, or here's a human addition, or something got left in when it was copied. Instead of going through and really trying to parse it out, coming to see the whole book as God working through humans, not as a God part and a human part, but as something integrated. In which case, I think inspiration is best understood not as an event where God pulls back the curtain and whispers to somebody, but that inspiration is a providential process which God has overseen through human history over the course of many generations in many different lands through several different languages. And it goes all the way down, I would suggest, and we've not said this very much, but if you remember Second Temple Judaism, the Septuagint was considered an inspired translation. That was part of their view of inspiration, was that God wouldn't just give us some human translation, give us an inspired translation. Even our translations, to some extent, God has brought them to us. Not that some aren't better than others, but that God has brought them to us. Let me just show you how this works in a few places, and this is more or less what I already said. Let's just break this down. Take Proverbs, for instance. So here's a couple of familiar Proverbs. Good name is better than great riches. Do not boast about tomorrow. Let's say these are from Solomon. There are different collections of Proverbs, if you recall. So these are Solomon. Solomon says them. Some, cabinet member writes them down and stores them away. And then down the road, somebody takes all those little sayings of Solomon, Abe Lincoln kept them tucked up in his stovepipe hat. Somebody takes them out and they call them. This one's not so wise. This one's good. And they form a collection and they call it the Collection of Solomon. You can buy it at the newsstand. Solomon's Wisdom, right? And it's like 15 Proverbs or something. Okay. So someone has done that. Solomon may have said it. Someone else wrote it down. Someone else collected it. We're already several steps in. Well, now we start to do that with these other collections of Proverbs. We have the collection of Augur in the Proverbs, the collection of Lemuel. Neither one of them are Israelites, by the way. We don't know who these kings are. Some of those kings said something. One of their people wrote them down. Somebody else collected them. And then at some point, someone took these different collections, added a few of their own things, and they made the book of Proverbs. Again, at which point do we say this is the inspired point? The guy that wrote it down, the guy that, said it, the guy that collected it. And we can do the same thing with the Psalms. Even more complicated, the Psalms are not all written by David, we know that. David wrote some of them, but others are ascribed to Korah or Asaph. Many of them are anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. And so at some point, someone wrote down these different psalms, probably after they had been sung for generations without being written down, because it's an oral culture. Someone else collects them into these five books of the Psalms. And then at still a later time, someone took the five books of the Psalms and made a single Psalter of 150. Or if you're Greek, 151. At what point do we say, this one, here's where the inspiration happened, right? If it's an event, where did it happen here? And then with the Chronicles, a very different kind of literature, not wisdom literature at all. If you read the Chronicles, he's actually pretty good at citing his sources. This bit came from the records of the Chronicles of King David. This one came from the books of the kings of Israel, which is probably 1st, 2nd Kings. The words of Samuel the seer. The words of Gad the prophet. We don't have that anymore. The words of Iddo the seer. We don't have that anymore. The book of Jasher. Who knows? And then the sources that he doesn't cite. Are those sources inspired from which he copies his account? What about when the chronicler reports something differently than 1 Samuel reports it? We know that there are differences there too. At what point is the event of inspiration? It's hard to say. Yeah, we won't even touch that. You can't see this, even with good eyes. But this is something like what scholars think the Old Testament gets put together. It's a complex process over many generations. To just be able to put your finger and say, here's where God spoke to a person, is impossible. But if we begin to think of God at work from the beginning to the end, from the top to the bottom, and that God is working together, you know, bringing all things together for his purposes, well, there's not a problem at all here. God is trustworthy, and God's processes are trustworthy. The mystery is, he uses us, schmucks, to accomplish his goodwill. And that somehow, despite our intervention, God's will is still accomplished. He sends forth his word, it is not returned to him empty. Let me put it a little different way if I can on the board. If you look up theories of inspiration, if you look this up in a book of theology, I think even if you look it up on Wikipedia, you'll kind of get a range of views all the way from the dictation model, which is every single word is from God and there's really no human element, to kind of moderating position of humans are speaking in their own culture and using their own language and images, but it's all from God. And then kind of on this extreme, more like an intuition model, right, where it's just sort of like God is guiding in a difficult way, but it's more human, we might say, here, and more divine here. So that's kind of a range of theories of inspiration, right? Another way to think about it is this is God working from outside, like speaking into the ear. And this is God working from the inside, speaking from the heart out. But what do you see in either one? There's a human person somewhere between. Either God's in here and he's speaking through my flesh, or God's out here and it's coming through my flesh. Either way, it's mediated through the human person. Through human eyes and ears, hands and hearts. And so I typically think this is not a very helpful thing to do, to have a theory of inspiration, at least in the way these things have been done. One way that I like to think about Scripture, and it goes back actually to the early church, to a man from the 3rd century named Origen of Alexandria. Origen said we should understand Scripture like we understand Christ. An incarnational approach to Scripture. He says, just as Christ is fully God and fully human, and you can't separate those things out, you can't say here's his human parts and here's his divine parts, but that Christ is fully at one God, one man. So Scripture is inspired. And it's fully human, all the way, top to bottom. Humans wrote it with all their errors and problems and mistakes and compromises. And it's also 100% divine. God is involved behind the process the whole way.
Yeah. But that's what makes it distinctly unique. If you compare it to, you take the God-man, compare it to all of religious writings, all of religious writings, there is no epic poem, there is no scripture from the cave writings in northern France through the Greco-Roman world. There is no story of a God that's truly a God that becomes truly man. Not an appearance of it, not angelic, but truly a man that dies. Gods don't die. Mm-hmm. This man died. There is no story. There are stories in the Bhagavad Gita, for instance, where Arjuna is guided by Krishna, and Krishna manifests himself as Vishnu, the God of God, the ultimate God. But Krishna is not human. Mm-hmm. He looks like a human. He acts like a human in many ways, but he's not human. Mm-hmm. And there is no story, no poem, no record of any type of a truly God that is born and dies. And there you have that absolutely unique element in the revelation. And all of the other writings can be determined by that. Does it show a recognition of the God-man? If it does, it has to be revelation. Muhammad declared to be dictated from God.
Right, right.
And there is no better human than Muhammad, according to the Quran. Mm-hmm. But he was not God. Mm-hmm. And that simply is not there. But in the divine revelation, that becomes the critical point, that this is revelation. Now, whether it was presented by a stumbling person that didn't know Greek very well but did the best he could, it's the message that defines the divinity of the revelation. And all the books reflect that. And there you have it. And where it doesn't, it is not.
That's a lot of excellent points. You're right, the Quran is functioning on that dictation model. It's the quintessential dictated holy book. It's very flat, actually. It doesn't have any of the texture. Anybody try to read the Quran? It's not easy to read. Something like Chronicles looks really good after the Quran. There are very interesting things in the Quran. I don't sell it short, but it's hard to read. It's hard to read. And you're right that Christianity is unique in its full affirmation of humanity. Alone, really, you're right, among world religions, what sets us apart is its humanity, not the way it's because we talk about God through humanity. And so again, to me, it makes sense that we can embrace the humanity of our book, too, knowing that that is how our God works. Is through flesh and blood.
What I learned from this class, that I can't put Jesus in a box, or God in a box. And I've done that for so long, through my belief in a title or a tradition. And what this class has taught me is that I need to study more. But it also tells me that the main objective with God and Jesus was salvation. Now, however he did it, he was doing it for the salvation of man. And I think that's what's important to me. And for me, I've always been a traditional guy, said, oh, you can't do this, this is not right, Or you just put everything in a box, sort of. But this has caused me to think a lot.
Good. Yeah.
I just last night finished reading Neil Lightfoot's How We Got the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And that, he's got so many things in there that to me build faith. But mm-hmm. one that I thought was so important that's relevant to this discussion is that there are over 5,000 manuscripts that confirm parts or all of the Bible
mm-hmm.
that go back into antiquity, you know, way back, not as far as we wish it did. We wish we had the original Greek, you know, mm-hmm. we don't have that original, but that so many things that are there. And when you look at other literature from ancient times, the Iliad, the Odyssey, many other of those,
mm-hmm.
there might be two or three or four old manuscripts, you mm-hmm. know, or 10, but nowhere near the 5,000 plus
mm.
that they've so far cataloged that many.
Yeah.
And there's probably more being discovered as we talk. But that helps you think that maybe God was working to make sure it got preserved in a way that's viable and was maybe not as concerned as we are of the exact wording.
Mm-hmm.
He's more concerned about the content and what that does to the kind of life that we live. Because, you know, Paul said in Romans 2 that even, you know, the Gentiles knew about him because of nature and because of the nature of human beings and our feelings of justice and all. And so he was trying to communicate something that's not a rule book, in other words. To us.
Really well said. I think it raises a question that this study, it changes my thought on anyway. Is an original autograph of the Gospel of John, for instance, preferable to what I have right here?
No. We would worship it instead of what it says.
Yeah.
We human beings have a way of doing weird things with something like that. I'm glad we do not have those autographs. Quite frankly, it increases my faith not to have them and to know that we've still got God's will for us to know. And that's my answer. I don't know what anyone else thinks, but that's my answer.
Well, and if. You know, what Mike said is true, that maybe the words do have changed a little bit. You know, maybe the exact wording isn't exactly there. Is that okay? Is that something we put up with because we don't have the original? Or can we say God is still working even through those processes of transmission so that what I have now in my hand is exactly what God wants me to have in my hand,
yes.
Even if it's not exactly the same thing that Brother Polycarp in the year 75 had in his hand, I think yes. So we can have confidence with these manuscripts and all, but if they weren't there, then that would be okay too, because again, God is with us through the process, and we've sometimes had a tendency to just want to skip back over, well, in our case, over about 2,000 years of Christian history and just really try to get back. And we've not done a great job of giving thanks to the people for 2,000 years, right or wrong, who have preserved this book, copied this book, loved this book, and made sure that we have an abundance of this book all over the world. And I think we owe more than that to our forebears.
Many of them were Jewish. Many of those people were Jewish who had written those things down.
Oh, yeah, gave their life to copying it, yeah. Yeah, and Christians as well.
Yeah.
Which raises another point. Is it trustworthy? Or well, how do I know it's trustworthy? I presume you say yes, it's trustworthy. If I can't go back and say, oh, here's the author who wrote it at this moment, and I have a copy, right? Or even, in some cases, there's a lot of questions about where the book came from or how it got put together. Can I trust it? What's the basis? In the past, apostolicity for the New Testament, or prophecy in the Old Testament, right? That's why we like to attribute books to Moses and to David, because they have the Spirit of God in them, and Solomon. But Moses, David, and Solomon didn't write all the stuff we say are the books of Moses and the books of David and the books of Solomon, right? The attribution of the first five books of the Bible to Moses first started in the Talmud. That was an original idea. It doesn't say, I, Moses, a servant of Yahweh, write these books. That's what the New Testament does. So we can't just fall back on those simplistic notions. Why do we trust it? It's also not because I can go back and verify all of it in history with archaeology. Some things are there, but not most of it, if we're honest. This is the only account of almost everything it talks about. How do I trust it? Well,
faith.
Yes, faith. But, faith isn't just an empty thing. Faith always rests on something, right? It has to rest on something. What I've come to see is what I trust is actually not the book itself, although the book is trustworthy. I'm not undermining the book. The book is trustworthy. But you know what? At some point, somebody put that book in my hand and said, read this, it'll get you where you need to go. And before I knew what this was, I knew who they were. And you know what? I trusted that person, my mom and dad. And you know what? My grandfather handed my dad this book before he knew what this was. And my dad didn't trust the book. My dad trusted his dad. And we could continue this exercise down through the Bass family. But I want to push it all the way back, because at some point, it was Brother Polycarp who got the story from Brother John, who got the story from Brother Jesus, because he was there. You see, this, it came from somewhere. It came from real life people, and there have been living people of faith handing it down literally with their hands from one generation to another for 2,000 years, and the faith is in the people who have said, this is the book of God. God is here. This is inspired. Trust this book. And I don't want to say that's the only reason to trust the book, but I want to recognize that is, I think, for most of us, where faith begins, is in a person. And that person's faith ultimately goes back to Jesus, who people saw and were with. Our faith in the book is a faith actually in Jesus. And that's why we trust this, because we have this living, handed down, embodied faith. I don't know if that makes sense to you. That helps me make sense of it. And then I read this and I think, okay, this makes sense. I get this. You know, there's a lot in here too. But it's ultimately Jesus that I put my faith in.
I have.
And then going back to what Mike was saying, that preponderance of evidence. You have so much, and the more you, and you're right, it starts with someone handing you this and saying, read this. This tells you about God. This tells you about Jesus. And as you grow and other things, because there's so many negative voices out there about the scriptures, as you read other things that give evidence toward the validity of the scriptures, it only adds to your faith and strengthens your faith and just helps you stand a little tighter.
Mm-hmm.
My thing about so many copies and copies of copies and copies and copies, and then the people who made those copies giving their lives for it, or the people who are trying to reproduce it in some language, the current language of that culture, giving, laying their lives down to bring that to you. The fact that the apostles themselves, most of the early disciples who brought forth that message,
mm-hmm.
died horrible and wouldn't let go.
Mm-hmm.
It's such a preponderance of evidence in there that it's just like, wow, this thing is real.
Mm-hmm.
I think, it is. I think it's all encapsulated and hard to describe.
Yeah.
you know, which one is more than anything else, but it's just, it's just fascinating. And that brings this one more thing, and I'll shut up. One thing that I see as we go through, go through this intertestamental period and all that, you know, God is just too big for any one culture, one group, one people to put in a box. And, you know, Exodus 19, he says, all nations are mine. And that's when he's promising to make the Israelites his special people. But he says, all nations are mine. And that leads to the idea that God dips into all these different nations and shows them truth. And if the Jewish people come along, coincidentally fall into these other nations and learn other truths, it's all God. Everything is his.
Yeah, that's great, Jared. Thanks.
Yeah.
You're going first.
I hesitate to say very much in here, but it's just always seemed to me, now the Bible's existed for 2,000 years, but before that we have all the Old Testament scrolls, and the simple fact that God has preserved those things for thousands and thousands of years means he's got to be at work and using them.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, mm-hmm. if he didn't approve of it, it wouldn't be here.
Yes, well said.
That's right. I think so.
Yeah, you were mentioning how the Bible was passed to you in Christian people or previous generation. Well, in my case, it wasn't that way. My parents, grandparents, as far as I know, none of them were Christian. So I had influence from Catholic, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and everything. And they taught me about the Bible in different ways. It was confusing. Mm-hmm. And they say it's God's word and everything. But when you ask, mention why we trust the Bible and everything, my personal answer is, it gave me the answer nothing else gave me before.
Mm-hmm.
No religion, no person, no any anything. Sports, school, science. I was so thirsty about God.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. People was talking to me, but when I got the Bible and started reading, and I gave my life to Jesus, I mean, that's the only, not, as you said, not the book itself, but the words.
Mm-hmm.
And finally, God, through the Holy Spirit behind the words, like, made a transformation in my life. It's the part that gave me peace, gave me confidence, literally transformed my life, because I was thinking, if I didn't get to know God, I would be on probably a different extreme of what I'm at. So when it comes to why do you trust the Bible, I know science, and we can discuss that, and history, and geography, or whatever. But at the end, and it's not just my life, it's the life of many other people that they were lost, and they were radically transformed, and it's the only words, that, it's the only book can do that literally. I mean, nothing else can give you the peace, and sense of meaning in life.
Yeah, it's a good reminder that God does work in many different ways. I think for most of us, it's probably through the people in our lives, but certainly there are other kinds of stories, and it's important to hear those too. But again, our faith is not in a book, right? The book gets us there. The book gives us meaning, comfort, help, guidance. The book is really important. But our faith is in the Word, right? The Word is who gives meaning to the book. And that is what sets us apart from many other religions, which do hold up the book as practically divine. And we've maybe made that mistake in the past of putting too much emphasis on the book. And the problem is, if you do that and you come to a class like this and questions start to come up, well then, faith is really challenged because the book is challenged. But if our faith is grounded and centered in the person, Jesus Christ, who's been mediated to us down through the generations by the church, well, we're not as worried about that because of the faith is not in the book, the faith is in the man.
What you just said gives me the most faith. I have a question. I've had discussions with people, and I've never been able to answer this or hear a good response, but do you feel like that there are things in the Old Testament that the events occurred but may not have been the Word of God? And I'll refer specifically to some of the things in Deuteronomy where the rule was supposedly given from God that if a man discovers his wife is not a virgin, when they get married, they can come together and kill her. If a kid is so unruly they can't control him, they can come together and kill him.
Yeah.
Does some of this feel like that came from God? And I can never answer that question.
Let me pull up one example that won't completely answer your question. I think I can do this real fast. I have specific verses that I could pull up. Here's an example from Joshua. All right. So as I hear the question, is it possible that people misheard or misunderstood the words of God and recorded them as if they were the words of God when actually they were misunderstood? Well, here's a story from Joshua 11, part of the conquest narrative. And here it says, the Lord says to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow I will hand them over to you, slain. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So, the command to Joshua and his people is hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. God says, I will hand them over to you slain. Well, then we read what actually they did, and it says, they put to the sword all who were in it, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed. And it says they did just as the Lord had commanded them. Now, there are different ways to interpret this. You know, you could do the work on it. But I do think one possibility here is, and I think you could imagine this happening today, right? God says this, and then I go out and say, hey, God said that we needed to do this, and it just gets a little bigger or something. Because again, who is it that's mediating the voice of God? People with agendas and egos and sin. And is it possible that sometimes God says one thing and that people heard and did more? It seems like, if you read through Joshua and through Exodus, that God is telling Israel, I will take care of the people. You be faithful to me. Kind of like the Jericho story, right? Where they go around and God does it. There are several instances of God saying, I'm going to send a pestilence. I'm going to send a plague. I'll run the people out. But what does Joshua and the armies of the Lord do? They kill everything that breathes. And then they say, as the Lord, through Moses, commanded us. Now, this is a hard topic. I think the story of Joshua is a particularly good place to start thinking about this because the events of Joshua are so horrendous that we have to start asking ourselves, how did this happen? What other explanations could there be? To me, this is one possible way to understand what happened is human misunderstanding or human being overzealous to do God's will. That's happened in the past too. Let me see if I... Yeah. So here's for instance, is from Exodus and Deuteronomy. I will send the pestilence. One way to translate that, hornets, it could be disease. It's like the plagues in Egypt. And which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites. Here in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord will send the pestilence until everyone's destroyed. It may be that what Israel heard, you shall have the land, or what God said, may not have been exactly what Israel heard. I just put that out there as a possibility. I think what you have in mind are these kinds of hard texts in the Old Testament, and I do not think we do ourselves any service by avoiding the conversation or by easy, pious answers. We really have to take head-on the violence. Well, we talked about this in our Sunday morning classes, right? The violence of God in the Old Testament. And I think we do have to do it through Jesus and take that as the measuring rod. So, yeah.
I think what you're saying makes a lot of sense, because if you think about Abraham, God told him, you're going to have a son. Well, he was so desperate to hear and obey God's word that they tried to a whole bunch of ways. And, you know, other things have worked today. We want to know and follow God's word, and we do things, and was this the right path that we were supposed to go along? You know, I mean, there's a lot of things that could have been the right path and that God can easily turn and use.
Yeah, that's a great point. There's actually a story in early chapters of Genesis, which reminds me too, where Jacob's wives are fleeing from Laban. Mm-hmm. And they say, oh, God said this and this and this to us. And I think none of us would say, well, yeah, of course. You know, there's clearly other things going on. So there are texts in the Bible where already we question, no, I don't think God said that to you. But then other places we don't. And why? So, this is a longer conversation, but I will say that I think Scripture itself gives us tools for how to do this responsibly. I'll throw one more example out there. The story of Jehu, who absolutely slaughtered Jezebel. I mean, it's a vicious story. And if you read the account in Kings, Jehu is a great hero. He's cut this pagan woman down, and he's purged the land of Israel. But if you read ahead into Hosea, Hosea says, you know, Jehu was, he was excessive, he was violent, and he did not do what God told him to do. So there are places within Scripture where we see a kind of rethinking of things. And of course, Hosea is very concerned with God's compassion, right? So I don't think it's just us going in and changing Scripture to fit our own ideals. I think we can read Scripture responsibly and well, and see development and changes. So I apologize if I just open up a much larger conversation about the Bible. By the way, in Sunday morning, if you've been in there, you've also just read the great story about how God can deliver Israel from an army of 185,000 without Israel lifting up a sword. So we know that that can happen. Why didn't that happen every time? Is it just because God decided to kill him with a sword one time? Or is it because Israel decided to take it on themselves at some points? Bigger question. I think our time is up. Thank you again. I've really enjoyed being here. This is the best class because you're all here just because you want to be. I don't have to grade anything. So I've really loved being in here. I get to talk about things that I love. You get to help me understand things that I don't quite understand. So thank you. You've been very patient and very supportive, far more than I could have asked or imagined. We'll do it again. Keep giving me feedback on what you liked and what you want, but we'll just sort of plan to do it again this time next year, if that's good with you. All right, thank you. Peace be with you.
Thank you.